Good to see everyone this morning. Glad you're here on this rainy morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we are so very grateful that we have been given this time to come together to study from your word. We pray, Father, that you help us to understand well, to consider carefully what you have given to us through the Holy Spirit, so that we can know very well your will for us. And we pray that our hearts will be genuine, they'll be open and honest, willing to accept what you have told us. Our Father, we are so grateful for good blessings that you give us in life. You sustain us day by day. And we pray that you'll continue to see to our needs. And we are mindful, Father, as well, of many who are sick. We have so many of this congregation that are sick and in need of attention. We pray for their comfort. We pray that you will heal them if that is your will. And our Father, we pray that you help us to see our own weaknesses, to see our sins. And as we see them, we pray that you'll help us to be humble of heart and to repent. And as we repent, we pray you'll forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our class on Wednesday night, as we continue to consider church history, focused almost entirely on the Catholic Church and what we can see as, you know, the foundation, the beginning of that church. And we talked a lot about some of the practices that were adopted in the early time, the early years of the apostate church. We talked quite a bit on Wednesday night about the special priesthood that developed over time. And that is the elevation of those who would be called priests in the church. Already we've talked about just how the eldership changed and different roles of leadership that came about. But our discussion for a good time centered around just the idea that as Christians, New Testament Christians, we are all priests. It is Jesus who is the high priest and that we are priests. We talked then some about the Bishop of Rome. We're in the 450 AD time frame when we were talking about this, that there was starting now to be this goal of having someone who is, you know, the what will become the vicar of Christ within the Catholic Church, the one who has, well, in on earth almost looked at as an equal to Christ. And they are grasping at this as saying that there's been a succession of apostleship from the days of the 12, and that the Pope is just a successor of Peter. Well, we discussed that with some detail on Wednesday night. I'm not going to discuss it again, but just trying to get our minds back to where we were on this. On page 34 of our outline, we were at the point of discussing this universal bishop or pope. There wasn't actually a pope until 606 AD. No, there were men basically functioning in that role for several years before, but it wasn't recognized or acknowledged by all. There were a couple of false attempts of establishing what would be the pope, and initially it was kind of shot down by others in the church saying that, no, this isn't right, but I kind of suspect there were ulterior motives for their being against it. Remember, there's the battle going on between the Bishop of Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome. Who has the greater authority? And it was seemingly bouncing back and forth a little bit there for just a few years. I want to read you a couple of paragraphs of something in a book by Charlie Brackett that I thought was helpful and adds a little bit to the history that we have in our outline here. And this having to do with the idea of the Pope and the ascension of power. And like I said, it kind of bounced back and forth there for a while. It says that Gregory I was consecrated as Bishop of Rome and elected Pope in his diocese in the year 590. And I see that wasn't accepted by all. In his diocese, remember how there are these different regions where there were the metropolitans and then the patriarchs. Now you have one who is ascending to this position of pope. And his diocese said it was okay, and they elected him that way. Oh, but the other five or four dioceses No, they did not accept that, particularly the Bishop of Constantinople. You know, because remember, there's that battle going on there. And so that title of Pope or Universal Bishop was rejected at that time. But it was, now we're in that very tight period of time where, you know, the Roman Emperor gets involved, who is a very wicked man, and who did not like the Bishop of Constantinople because he excommunicated him, because he had killed his predecessor as emperor. So that bishop was against him, and so he started to sway the power to the bishop that was in Rome. And so once again, we're seeing how the political powers of the day had a lot to do with the direction that the church was going in, the apostate church. In our outline on page 34, picking up another little piece here of the history, in 595, John, Patriarch of Constantinople, assumed the title of Universal Bishop. But wait a minute, I thought that it was Gregory over in Rome. Well, it was, remember, but he was elected by his own diocese, but it didn't fly. And so now, in 5 years later, you know, the bishop in Constantinople is trying to assume this thing. And so, it's the bishop in Rome now who denies this, that this can't happen this way. Just 5 years before, it was the bishop in Rome that was trying to accomplish this. Again, I just want us to notice the power struggle that was going on. Earl mentioned this a few weeks ago. He says, man, I think this is all about power. Yeah, and we were talking about just the presiding elders at that point, remember? And then there was a bishop that was over several churches. And then it kind of grew from there. It's all about power. Yeah, it's still all about power, is what's happening here. And so now you have the bishop in Rome who writes to the emperor, I confidently assert whoever calls himself universal bishop is the forerunner of the Antichrist. And so that's what he says, you know, to the emperor of Rome. And yet, just a few years later, in 606, Boniface, Bishop of Rome, was given the title of Universal Bishop, or Pope. And it's going to stick that time. It's going to be accepted by all of the other bishops who are going to tell everybody else that this is what we should do. And so the name Papa, or Pope, became in Italy as early as the beginning of the 6th century the exclusive designation of the bishops of Rome, and to this day has maintained that power and authority. I mean, today we just kind of think, well, of course, the Pope is in Rome. It's not always been that way. I mean, there was a battle for it to come to that point, and it actually took several years, you know, for that to happen. Of course, now everything about the Roman Catholic Church, anything that comes from headquarters, so to speak, you know, on TV, you're reading something or hearing something about it, you're going to have a picture there of the Vatican in Rome. I mean, we just take that, we assume that's the way it's going to be, and it is that way now. But it took some time for it to develop and to get to that point. So Catholicism, in a formal way, so to speak, was born in 606 AD. That's when their leadership structure was put in place. Now, I'm not saying there hasn't been some changes in the lower levels of leadership. I mean, there has. I think there's been some additions of some roles that have increased there. But as far as their actual leadership of the Pope, 606 is where we can kind of put a peg down on the calendar and say, this is where the Catholic Church really began. Some of your thoughts or comments with that?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
3-6 says this, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between mm-hmm. God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Of course, that's not, this isn't the only place that basic idea is
You know, we think about the idea of there being a pope as a leader of the church, and I mean, we just kind of back up and we go like, I can't believe that. I can't believe anybody would assume such a title for themselves. And yet those on the other side, those who have been raised with that doctrine, can't imagine it any other way. You know, I mean, we appeal to the scriptures like these and some others that indicate Christ being the head of the church and he's the mediator between us and God. And I mean, it just makes me sick to my stomach to think that there are those who would bow down and kiss the ring of Pope, you know, of a man, you know, that way. And so it's amazing to me. This has been a good reminder reading through some of these things. I've read just several different authors on some of this, and it's been an interesting reminder to me of just how far we are away from what 1.3 billion people in this world subscribe to, the Catholic doctrine. And when you sit down and you try to talk with someone who's been raised in that doctrine, I mean, if they are not willing to listen to the appeal of Scripture, it's a short discussion. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can say if they're not willing to listen to passages like what you just read.
The succession of popes is a very political thing.
Wow.
That happens behind closed doors, and you know, we don't know the process of how it happens, even while it's happening.
Again, back to this power thing. I mean, how is the next pope elected? And you remember that whenever there is a new pope, I mean, when there's a succession, you know, that's in process, and the cardinals, the board of cardinals, have, you know, come together in Rome to decide this. Wow, I mean, it's quite a procedure. And we don't know exactly how that happens, because nobody talks about that, but they're all waiting for the smoke to come out of that chimney. You know? I mean, that every time you click on the news, you know, there's a picture of that chimney waiting for the smoke to come out of the chimney because the decision has been made. You know, and the world is riveted to that. And so, wow, that's just amazing. And so our point and purpose here is trying to understand, how did that start? Well, you know, it did not start in 606 A.D., I mean, it started back in 100 A.D. or thereabout when there were some elders who became little more important than the other elders. That there was a presiding elder. I mean, that seems like such a minor thing. You know, well, in many ways it is. And exactly. Like the holy water we were talking about and some things, you know, such as that. You know, Christ is the foundation of the church. Let's mention this, you know. And when we have fully set in our mind an understanding of the position of Christ and Christ being that foundation of the church, it just changes our view of a lot of things. For there is no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. And that is something that we have very well in our minds. But it's a challenge sometimes to help others appreciate that in the fullest way.
Joe, I can't help but think of the man of lawlessness in 2 Timothy, and the way he is described. Mm-hmm. And I know there's some debate of whether this applies to the Pope or not, but it says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the day of the Lord will not come, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Mm-hmm. I mean, that's a pretty good description of
it. Is. It is.
What, you know, whether it specifically applies or not, I'm not sure, but
I'm at the same point. It's like, no, I can't say exactly that the apostle was speaking of the one who would be the pope. But it sure does describe that position well. In fact, we'll talk about that a little bit more here as we go on. I think that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. We have that in our mind of where we're going to go here with some things. You know, we've talked some in the last lesson just about some of the early additions that was added to the church, like with the, you know, the holy water and some things like that. Well, in time, there were other things. After the Pope was installed in 606, there were a lot of other things that happened in the apostate church. And just a couple that we're going to talk about here in class in our outline, the seven sacraments. Have you heard of that before, the seven sacraments? I mean, now, in Catholicism, of course, that would just be a given. That's what you would learn in catechism. You would know the seven sacraments. There's a lot of other aspects to the Catholic Church. But these would be seven things that kind of rise to the top with regard to, you know, what really makes you a Catholic. And these are things that you would have to participate in because it's the sacraments that put you in contact with the grace of God. And that's really the way that is viewed, as well as I can understand it. And in our outline here, there's a pretty good description of what those are. And I don't want to spend just a whole lot of time on this, really, but I just want us to be familiar with what the Catholics are going to consider as, I mean, if you're not taking the sacraments, you know, you cannot be right before God. And of course, the sacraments are something that has to be delivered or in correspondence with a priest or someone who is authorized, you know, to be able to bring those sacraments to you. I think in some ways, I've thought of like the sacraments, I think of their Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. Of course, that's a sacrament. That's one of them. But there's some others, too, that they would feel is just as important, you know, to those who are Catholic. And as our outline would indicate here, the word sacrament is used in the Roman sense of an oath. I mean, this is part of your covenant. This is part of your commitment to God, is partaking in these sacraments. And so, you know, if you are not faithful to the church, as they would say, and you are not partaking in the sacraments as you should, you are not receiving the grace of God, because it's through these sacraments that you would receive the grace of God. And so the sacraments become a very strong symbol of what it is to not only be in the Catholic Church, but to be faithful in the eyes of God. I went to the Catholic website, catholic.org. You can find a lot of information there about the Catholic Church that, I mean, many people go to and they read that and they go, oh, so that's the way it's supposed to be. I go to that thing and I read it and I want to cry. I mean, I'm thinking, people believe this. I mean, it's just amazing to me. I mean, but literally, people would look at what the Catholic Church writes this way, and it's just like, to them, it's like reading the Bible. Because this has, of course, been approved by the Pope and the Cardinals and whoever else has to approve these things. And it's kind of an interesting read if you have a good stomach, strong stomach, to go through and just read some of this. And if you don't mind the advertisements that pop in every now and again, where you can buy your rosary beads and your holy ware and things like that, I mean, it's a real cash opportunity, looks like, you know, on their website, which is equally amazing to me, you know, that it has come to that. But a couple of things I pulled off, you know, I hate to just read to you because you go to sleep when I do that. But I want to read just a little bit, just a few odds and ends, like this is off their website. This is their words. The purpose of the sacraments is to make people holy, to build up the body of Christ, and finally to give worship to God. So if you are not partaking of the sacraments, you cannot be holy. As it will say later, it is through the sacraments that we receive the grace of God. And so you turn that around the other way, then without the sacraments, you cannot receive the grace of God, is what they're saying. And so understand, this is part of the draw and the power of the Catholic Church, you know, to keep you in church. You have to come and have the sacraments, whether that's the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, or the other aspects of their seven sacraments, to have the grace of God fall upon you. And so now, as I'm reading more about this, I'm understanding more of the power of the sacraments. If they can keep you receiving the sacraments, they can keep you a Catholic. I mean, that's part of the power of how that works. But it says these all are being signs, also have a teaching function. They not only presuppose faith, but by words and object, they also nourish, strengthen, and express faith. That is why they are called sacraments of faith. The sacraments impart grace. But in addition, the very act of celebrating them disposes the faithful most effectively to receive this grace in a fruitful manner, to worship God rightly, and to practice charity. So, if you want to be a good Catholic, you have to participate and you have to receive the sacraments often, because that's what makes you strong. It's the sacraments. You catch this? It's the sacraments that make you strong. It's the sacraments that build your faith. It's the sacraments that nourish your faith. Interesting. Nowhere in there does it say anything about studying the Word of God. The sacraments will give you grace. The sacraments will nourish you. The sacraments will increase your faith. And so that's the gist of so much of this. Worship is integral to our lives as Christians, they say. When we engage in the prayer and ritual of the church, we are formed as church. Our sacramental rites are of primary importance while we are gathered. So, again, they're saying, okay, you need to come to Mass, you know, is what they're saying. When we engage in the prayer and ritual of the church, you say the same prayer over and over. If you don't know it, just pick up the card in the seat in front of you. You can read it and stand when they stand. You can sit when they sit. When you practice, when you engage in the prayer and the ritual of the church, everything's going to be about ritual and tradition. Probably talk about that some down the road a little bit. You know, then we are formed as the church. That's what they say. Let's see. Let me just pick up a few highlights here. The signs of the sacraments have been made by Christ into vehicles of His grace. They affect in men the grace for which Christ made them the sign. Interesting. So the sacraments came from grace. I'm sorry. The sacraments came from Christ. That's what they say. Okay. No text from the Bible cited to prove such a thing. It's just their statement that these sacraments came from Christ. Christ made them the sign, is what they say. And so, you know, the effect of the sacraments, they are signs of Christ's work. The effectiveness of Christ's continuing work in His church cannot be dependent on man's inadequacy. It's like saying the sacraments are right. The sacraments are perfect. It's the sacraments that put you in a relationship with Christ. You know, they say, you know, the church may be inadequate, the church being the people. The church may be inadequate, but through the sacraments we partake of what is perfect in Christ, because the sacraments came from Christ. That's what they're saying with that. And so, again, as you read through, there are these statements like, the church teaches this, the church teaches that. The church becomes the authority. And that's how, you know, that's what Catholicism is about. It's about the church. The church is all authority. And, you know, I mean, that has flowed over into a lot of other Protestant religions, sometimes even Brethren. I've heard, say, well, what does the church believe about that? I don't know what the church believes about that. Let's talk about what the Lord says about that. You see, that kind of thinking, it can creep into our mind too. Like the church becomes the authority. Jesus is the authority of the church. He's the head of the church. The church does what the Lord says. We don't do what the church says. The church is just the people. You see, in the writings of the Catholic Church, you're going to find this kind of a phrase, the church teaches this, the church says that, and that becomes their authority. What does the church say? And so there are these sacraments that are to be administered by the priests most of the time, though there are those of other levels that can as well, you know, provide the sacraments, but usually in the local parish it's going to be the priest that offers the sacraments. So think about this for a minute. I mean, to be close to Christ, to receive the grace of Christ, What does this say about the relationship that you would want to have with the parish priest who offers the sacrifice? What does that do to the relationship? Exactly. And sometimes I think I've struggled to understand the power and the position of the local priest and why, you know, Catholics are so often to say, if you discuss anything, well, I'm going to talk to my priest about that. Well, for one thing, they don't know what to say, but they know where to go to get their answer from the church. They go to the priest. The priest is the one who, in that local sense, has all the authority on what the church is going to do. And even, you know, to this degree, as Les said, if you are going to receive the grace of Christ through the sacraments, you are beholden to the priest to do that. I mean, to me, that changes the relationship that you have with that man. It becomes more of a relationship than just that with another man. I mean, it's an elevated relationship because you are dependent on that man for that relationship to the grace of Christ, as they would say. Just briefly, there are seven sacraments that they would hold as important. There are some others too that aren't on the same level as these seven. There are some others, but these are the ones that put you in this relationship with the church or through the grace of Christ.
Right.
Higher than Christ. And what is the Pope sacrificed? I mean, here again, you start thinking about the sacrificial lamb. And all that Christ has done, all that Christ has offered to become our high priest, all that he has sacrificed to be our high priest, what is the Pope sacrificed? Or any of those other priests in their various levels. Interesting. Just real briefly here, some of these seven sacraments. Well, baptism, the first and fundamental sacrament and the gate to the other sacraments. You don't participate in the other sacraments until you've been baptized, whether that has been as a child or as an adult who has been baptized. Following right with that is confirmation. Confirmation is a sacrament that came along in about 1547, is when this started. By signing with the gift of the Spirit, confirmation enriches the baptized with the Holy Spirit, binding them more perfectly to the church and strengthening them in their witness to Christ by word and deed and in their work in the body of Christ. Confirmation is conferred through anointing with chrism and laying on of hands. Chrism is like myrrh. It's some kind of ointment that would be applied to them. Catholics practice that. You know, there's a lot of other churches that in time have broke off from Catholicism. You know, the Anglican, the Armenian, the Orthodox, and some Lutherans. They would all practice some of these same sacraments. They would say that they're not Catholic. And, you know, but they would hold to some of these same sacraments. And their priesthood would be very similar, not exactly the same. They may reject the Pope, but their priesthood in many ways is set up in the same way. And the priests would have some of the same authority or power in the church to administer the sacraments for some of the same purposes. Just a side note with that. There is the Eucharist, we would say Lord's Supper. That was initiated in 1551, is probably the most recognized of the sacraments. And they say, in which Christ Himself is contained in that Eucharist and is offered and received, and by which the Church constantly lives and grows. The Eucharist sacrificed, the memorial of the death and the resurrection of the Lord, in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated over centuries, there would be aspects and points that they would make about the Eucharist that we would agree with, and I'll be careful how I say that. I mean, some of their points would be points that we would agree with to some degree as far as a point or a purpose of the Lord's Supper. But their way of administrating it, what they believe the emblems mean or represent, there'd be just a whole lot of things. The purpose for it even would be a lot of things that are not biblical, are not scriptural. Children may start taking the Eucharist by age 7. That's going to be determined by the priest. And of course, that's going to be if a child has been baptized. It's going to be if a child has been through catechism, most likely, and has completed that. And then maybe they've been confirmed. And confirmation usually takes place between age 7 and 16. Again, that's determined by within the diocese on when that takes place. Penance is a sacrament. 1551 A.D. is when this began. The faithful receive pardon through God's mercy for the sins they have committed. How do they receive forgiveness? What's the Catholic have to do to receive penance or forgiveness? Yeah, they go to the confessional. How? To whom?
They address the priest.
Yeah, they go to the priest. The priest has the power. And again, this takes everybody back to the priest again. You know, the power and the authority of the priest. And so they make their confession, you know, through the priest. There is the extreme unction, or now they call it anointing of the sick. This was initiated as well. 1551 to 1554 was some busy years for the Pope, because there was a whole lot of these things that came out in this period of time. You know, a lot of new ideas and laws that were initiated. This anointing of the sick is only for those with extreme illness. In fact, it's most of the time, from what I've been able to read, it's given to those who are on their deathbed. It's like, you know, and there would be some urgency, there would be some great need that some would feel, a Catholic may feel, for the priest to come and anoint them with oil before their passing, you know, so that there is a surety of relationship. I was going to say relationship with God, I'm not sure if that's right, relationship with the church, I'm not sure how they would view that, but that their sins would be forgiven. And so that would, in most cases, just be at the end of life, when end of life is near. Marriage is another one of those sacraments. You know, to marry within the Catholic Church, there's criteria. Catholic has to marry a Catholic. You can't marry a non-Catholic and be married in the church and have it with the priest and some things like that. And so, I mean, here again, if you are a Catholic's Catholic, you know, and you marry in the church, it's almost as though that kind of makes your marriage like a little something more, you know, because it was in the church. You know, and it's interesting how sometimes how that flows over, you know, with a lot of other Protestant religions today. I mean, sometimes will people even say, well, were you married in the church? And there's a couple of different things that people are looking for when they say that. Well, I mean, to a Mormon, if you're married in the church, you know, it's a consecrated marriage. You know, that's how they would view that. And I guess Catholics would sort of look at it that way too. And even people today, even some people that are not necessarily real religious, sometimes will say, well, were you married in the church? They could be meaning, well, was your marriage, was it confirmed by the church officials, as though that makes it a real marriage. Or it could be, were you married in the church, as in a church building, you know, because that's part of being married in the church, in the Catholic idea and Catholic doctrine. But we can see how that kind of flows over even to those who are not Catholics. There are some who would feel very strong about being married in the church, in a church building, because that makes it more official, kind of a thing. Really, it goes back to some Catholicism points.
Another phrase is, did you have a church wedding?
A church, yeah. Did you have a church wedding? Yeah. Yeah, it was a church wedding. It was, you know, it makes it official that way. kind of a thing. Yeah, thoughts? There was one other of these seven sacraments is the Holy Orders. Holy Orders is the sacrament by which bishops and priests and deacons are ordained and receive the power and grace to perform their sacred duties. The sacred rite by which orders are conferred is called ordination. The apostles were ordained by Jesus at the Last Supper so that others could share in his priesthood. What does that mean? What's that talking about? What's the idea of ordination? Well, what are they saying? They're priests and are ordained. Where did it come from? Yeah, they're saying it came from God, that Jesus initiated it with his apostles. Of course, this goes back to the point we talked about last time, the succession from the apostles, to Peter, to the Pope, that's their succession order. Though there's some real gaps there in their calendar that's very difficult for them to deal with, among other things. But of course, now see here again, I mean, this is, you talk to a Catholic some, about the priest and the authority they have. I mean, they're going to say something, the priests are ordained. And they'll very quickly say to someone like me, from where did you receive your ordination? Or some will say, well, from what seminary were you ordained? I mean, to some, that's where that mindset comes from.
Yeah. Well, Joe, you've heard the phrase, you can't make this stuff up. Mm-hmm.
It appears that you can. That is right. I mean, it's like all of these sacraments that we've just briefly talked about here. Like, where did this come from? Evidently you can just make this stuff up. But I mean, they hold it as true. I mean, this is their doctrine, and some would fight for it, literally so.
It says in Proverbs, you train up a child in the way he should go, and he shall not depart from it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you train a child up in the way he should not go when he is old, he shall not depart from it. That's a truism. It doesn't mean it's absolutely true.
Right.
We know plenty of people who have been brought up as Christians who have departed from it.
Sure.
But, I mean,
and those who are Catholics who have come to the Lord.
People believe these things sincerely because they were brought up being taught these things. It is part of their life. When Anita and I got married at Christmas, we have turkey at Christmas in my family. Well, they had ham at Christmas. I don't know.
Oh, this is a problem.
We have turkey. No, we have ham. But that was part of what I was brought up believing and thinking, and just that part of my tradition.
Sure.
And it is so hard to get people to move away because they're sincerely believing these things. And that is it all comes down to what is the source of truth?
Right.
Is it your family tradition? Is it the church?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it God's word?
Mm-hmm.
And if we can't get that established, and if we can't go there, I know you're being very careful, but people don't realize that they think they're being attacked, and that this is just, you can't attack my life, my traditions, my stuff like that, because they believe them so sincerely.
And very often it's generational, as you're saying. I mean, sometimes for a long time back, and so if they feel attacked, you're not just attacking them. You're attacking their ancestry. And so, I mean, this becomes even a greater issue and so difficult to deal with sometimes.
And you were also talking about the relationship between the local priest and those in the parish, or whatever you call it. And they generally call that priest father.
Mm-hmm.
So if they've been brought up to be close with that person, they've called him father.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He wouldn't lead me wrong. I mean, he baptized me when I was a baby. He taught me catechism. I mean, I've talked to people just like this. These were my friends growing up. So many of them were Catholic. And on Wednesday night, we were going to Bible study. They were going to catechism. And it's like so very hard to try to help them see. And so we got older. Some kids I went to school with for, 12 years. And it was so hard as we got older. We really went some separate ways, particularly because of spiritual ideas and spiritual beliefs, which basically they had none. They were just Catholics, or they were just Lutherans, or they were just Presbyterians, and whatever that said, that was it. And in most cases, as they got older, they weren't much of anything, but there were still those roots. Whenever they were pressed in any way about why do you do this, it always, well, that's what the church says. It always went back to those roots. My parents have always, my grandparents. And if that's all you have to reason with, you have nothing to reason with. Absolutely. I mean, you've known members of the church, as have I. You know, it just kill me. Well, you know, Church of Christ is good enough for Mom and Daddy, is good enough for me. I mean, we have totally just missed the whole idea here, what's happening. I mean, that's just denominational thinking like that. And you are right. That happens to us too. It's dangerous. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. How bold is it? I know. I mean, how bold is it to expect people to call you Father when there's a text like that in Matthew 23? That's just amazing. Mm-hmm. That's right. The body of Christ. I think this is a very key and critical point for all of us to think about and understand. Is sometimes there's so much emphasis placed on the local church and what the local church does that we lose sight of what is the church, the body of Christ, in the bigger sense. This is actually a problem we've been dealing with some brethren in Africa, in Zimbabwe, you know, where there was this idea floating around. Some preachers were promoting it. I'm not sure where they got this from. That if somebody came, you know, to the local church over here, they've been baptized over here, baptized into Christ, they said, well, you have to be baptized here because you were baptized into that church over there. And so if you're going to come here, you have to be baptized into this church. Oh, no, I mean, this is a major misunderstanding here. There's some things we got to talk about what is the nature of Christ's church, is the saved wherever you are, those who've been added to the church, that the Lord has added to the church. And so we have a problem among some of our brethren understanding, you know, that very point. Good thoughts, good discussion. Here now, our plan, very briefly, we're going to finish up a little bit on page 36. We've talked about these sacraments. We're going to go right into lesson 6, Lord willing, the peak of papal power on page 40. I really don't anticipate spending just a lot of time on lesson 6. I mean, we've talked about some of these aspects of the points in Lesson 6 already. So I look at just kind of making a review of that lesson, and then we're moving on. Appreciate your good comments this morning.